Luke chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 38 through 42. Familiar story, a great story, instructive story. Luke 10, verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and he said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." What a story. Father, thank you today for allowing us to come here and sing together, and pray together, and study together, and read the same story. I pray now that you would teach us how to choose the better thing. We live in a world that is so busy. Would you help us to see how important it is to just draw back, to know you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you, I think, are familiar with rip currents. Rip currents, very strong tidal flow. It can drag an unwary swimmer out into the ocean at the rate of 8 feet per second. And it can take that swimmer out as far as where the waves usually break. And typically that's going to be a couple hundred yards maybe, unless you're on the Oregon coast. It seems like it's a mile out there somewhere where they break. You could be in deep trouble, literally, very, very quickly. So if you like to swim in the ocean, you really ought to be aware of the fact that these rip currents exist, and you really ought to be aware of how to get out of them. They say the best way to get out of a rip current is, if you're being drawn out, is to just swim parallel with the shore until you get out of the current, because they're usually not all that wide. Now, why am I talking about that? Well, I've just been thinking about the beach. No, really. You ever feel like life's like that? Maybe you just get caught up in it. And you try and you try and you try to do everything that you're supposed to do, and it seems like actually the circumstances are controlling you. And they're out of control. You feel like you get up every morning, and just like that, you're just being swept away by circumstances that are just necessary for the moment. And it's really difficult in those kinds of circumstances for us to find the time that we need to find to focus our hearts on God and grow in His grace when necessities of life are just so distracting. And that's the story in our text. Neither Matthew or Mark or John even record this story. Luke alone has given us this account. This has become to me just such an important buoy in the sea of life. The story stands out like this warning light out there in the sea that just warns us that there is a sandbar. And we have to avoid the sandbar or we're going to have spiritual shipwreck. How do we do that? Well, we choose the one thing that's necessary. So when did this story take place? Well, we really can't say for sure. In a moment, we're going to consider how probably this story might have taken place in connection with Jesus' ministry in Judea. Or is it possible that Luke simply arranged this story, put it right here at this place, so that it would come after the story where Jesus had just told the lawyer to go and do? We all know how easy it is for us to just get wrapped up in doing good for the needy, having heard this rousing sermon about how the Samaritan stopped and bound up the wounds and took care of the needs of this poor guy that had been injured. But we do well to remember also that the import of that story was not just our need to do good things. I mean, there are a lot of scriptures that tell us very, very clearly that if we're going to illustrate and demonstrate Jesus Christ, we are going to demonstrate His compassion in doing good works for other people. We know that. But the lesson from the story of the Good Samaritan was that the lawyer needed to go out and discover that he could not go and do enough to ever inherit eternal life. The story of the Good Samaritan is that he needed to go out and find out that by trying to do good, he was always going to fail, and he needed to come to the reality that the law of God requires that he has a Savior, Jesus Christ, who saves him from his sins. That's the needful thing. Knowing Christ, it is so superior to doing good works. Because, folks, we really cannot identify works that are good and righteous like Jesus Christ until we know Jesus Christ intimately. So this story is probably going to draw us up short as we attempt to just burn out for Jesus in the ministry. Now, Jesus is all for us catching spiritual fire. And Jesus desires for us to do what Paul told Timothy, fan into flame the spiritual gift that you've been given for His service. Of course the Lord's for that. But the stirring up, this fanning into flame, is really the result of us sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning. It's not the result of us running ourselves to death in ministry. So hopefully we'll be challenged in this story here this morning to just learn how to sit at the feet of Jesus instead of being so anxious about doing. Like Martha. She was doing a good thing. You know the story begins at Martha's house. That's obvious. Verse 38. They went on their way, and Jesus entered this particular village. We know from the point of chapter 9 and verse 50 on that Jesus has been leading the apostles in particular and any other disciples that might be following in the entourage toward Jerusalem. And it's all because some days earlier, probably up at Caesarea Philippi, as you read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we studied the same idea in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, that Jesus at that time began to teach very plainly that he must go up to Jerusalem, be apprehended by the authorities, and where he would suffer, die, rise again. It's the purpose for him coming to this earth. That's why God the Son was here. And so now, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's absolutely determined to carry out the will of the Father. And I think during this time, it really appears to me, especially in Luke's account, the chronology of Luke's account, it looks like, from this point on, Jesus is putting less and less emphasis on the miracles that demonstrated His authority, and He's putting more and more emphasis on teaching the disciples ministry so that they'll be able to take over proclaiming the good news. And so, with that idea in mind, they have passed through Samaria, chapter 9, verse 52 through 56, and now they enter a village. According to our text, this village is the home of Martha. And we know that Martha lived in this village with Mary, her sister, and her brother Lazarus. John 11 tells us an awful lot of intimate detail about the relationship between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. We also happen to know that that village was not too far from Jerusalem. It was a little village of Bethany, according to John chapter 11. Bethany was just a little village that was up over the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, probably only about 2 miles away from the city. It was a village that's probably today not much different than it was in Jesus' day, a small and quaint village in this day. Today, the village of Bethany probably only has a population of about 750 people. And Jesus and the disciples enter into that village, and then they enter into this home. Verse 38. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. but it was more than a house. Just like your house is more than a house. Your house is not filled with nameless people. Everybody in your house is important, right? And it's not just a bunch of people who live there, or a few people who live there, and they open up their house so that they can show hospitality, which was so necessary that day when there just weren't a whole lot of places where they could stay. There were no motels. There were very few restaurants. These are special people. Mary, Martha, Lazarus were dear personal friends with Jesus. And again, John chapter 11 helps us understand how deep this friendship really was. In fact, this relationship was so much deeper than really all of the other people around, and probably much more deeper than most or at least some of the apostles. It was certainly deeper than the relationship that Judas Iscariot had with Jesus. We know that just before his crucifixion, it was this Mary who anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. It appears that they probably welcomed Jesus into their home on several occasions. It's very obvious from the Lazarus story that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus trusted Jesus. Now just for a minute, try to imagine. I know that's really dangerous for me to put your minds into the imagining mode, but try to imagine just for a moment. What it would have been like to have that kind of an intimate relationship with Jesus. Your friend shows up. He's a dear friend. You know him well. You love him deeply. And you know, you read the stories about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This wasn't some kind of a heady ego trip. That just made them feel so superior because they were special friends with Jesus and they could get his attention almost any time. And, you know, if their brother gets sick, they can send for him and Jesus is going to show up. And therefore, they were so much superior to all the common people because they just really enjoyed Jesus' attention. Now, that wasn't it. They enjoyed a special heart-to-heart relationship with Jesus that few people experienced. Most of the people in Jesus, they never experienced. They had a mutually loving experience with Jesus that really is a model for all of us in our relationship with Him. You know, just like Jesus was probably very happy, I think, because Martha opened up her home, welcomed Him in. He loves to be welcomed into our hearts first. And you know, if we welcome Jesus into our hearts individually, He's always going to be welcome in our homes. He's never going to feel like, well, yeah, come on in, but you sit over there in the corner because we got all this other stuff going on in life, Jesus, and you're just not all that important to us. Because when Jesus really, truly enters into our hearts, He impacts our entire lives. Because of this really true, deep, intimate love. And folks, when our hearts are really impacted for Jesus, we really do like to think about Him. That's what love is. We like to talk about Him. That's what love does. We really do want His attention. That's love. And we really ought to miss Him when we get so distracted with everything that we're expected to do and everything we're supposed to do in life. Life just so often makes our relationship with Jesus like Martha's relationship with Him. She welcomes Him into the home, and coming into the home, Jesus notices that Martha's pretty busy. You know, at first blush, I think it appears that you have this woman who's just doing a really, really good job. I mean, she's got everything under control. But the reality is, according to our text, she was distracted and disturbed. Verse 40, Martha was distracted with much service. And that's not to somehow imply, you know, poor old Martha. You know, of these three siblings, you got poor old Martha. She was spiritually deficient. If she just didn't have the relationship with Jesus that the other ones had, and she just didn't really have as much of God's grace in her life. Well, folks, according to John's testimony in the context of Lazarus' death and resurrection, Martha enjoyed a deep faith in Jesus. You might want to turn over to John chapter 11 and see this story. I want to read just a few verses for you. John chapter 11, verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Well, your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "Well, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Well, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world." Martha was theologically miles ahead of her contemporaries. She's no slouch when it comes to believing Jesus. In fact, Martha's deep faith that this Jesus of Nazareth, this personal friend of hers, was the promised Christ, and therefore he is the eternal Savior from sin. And that truth and that reality that she held so firmly eclipsed the theological knowledge and faith of some of the apostles at that point. She was not devoid of grace. God had poured out grace abundantly on her. And yet even with this heart that is full of grace, Martha let earthly things distract her. She's just trying to be hospitable. And hospitality was expected in that day. As I said previously, you know, people didn't have places to stay. They really didn't even have Airbnbs. You know, I mean, they were out there on the side of the street. Unless somebody took them into their home, showed hospitality. And that's why God commended hospitality among his people. In fact, Jesus described that this was going to be the normal expectation, the normal reception of the 10 or the 12 that he sent out, right? And then when he sent out 70 others, he said, same thing, you know, you're going to go into a town and go to the door, knock on the door, and if they receive you, that's great. You stay there as long as they'll keep you there. And you eat whatever they provide. And that was expected as hospitality. And like Jesus described in those settings of the 12 and the 70, Jesus and the apostles did not show up at Martha's house to have a cup of tea and then leave. They're there for the long haul. 13 of them. Now that gets a little bit, as my father-in-law used to say, that makes the cheese more binding. I'm not exactly sure what that meant, but it was a great saying. You know? Oh, you know, hospitality is one thing, but hospitality for 13 adults, men, who eat like horses? No wonder she's busy. See, the requirement of hospitality just got a little bit bigger than we first thought, didn't it? And I suppose Martha probably had some servants who were helping her out. But she's stressed, trying to be the consummate hostess, trying to show Jesus that she loves him so much, she's going to take care of him and going to take care of all those friends. Not to worry, Martha's got this thing. Yeah, sure she does. The word distract That Greek word means to be dragged around. Who has who? Oh, it's better than that. It's an imperfect tense passive voice verb, meaning that something grabbed hold of Martha and was just kind of dragging her around where she would not plan to go, where she did not plan to do, what she didn't have in mind. Circumstances. You know how that feels, right? Wake up tomorrow morning, look at the clock, just like that. That's how you feel. We call it stress. Now, here's the big question. What was causing this stress? What was dragging Martha around? Diakonia. Much serving. You say, man, that must be a bad word. Wait, hold on. That's where we get the English word deacons. That's a good word, all right? It literally means just waiting on tables. Service. It's literally what Martha was doing. So there's nothing morally, nothing spiritually, nothing ethically questionable about what Martha was doing. In fact, we would say Martha was doing good. She was doing what others would commend. She was doing what was going to make other people happy and satisfied. And she was doing what would make people thankful. But it wasn't working. Because what she was doing was causing her to respond in a very selfish way. That's part of verse 40. She went up to Jesus. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Well, verse 39, we're going to see in a little bit, shows us that Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up his teaching. Being frustrated that Mary wasn't doing her fair share. What's Martha do? She blames Jesus. Really? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve others? You're responsible to fix her. Folks, that's exactly what we do when we get frustrated over much serving. Mm-hmm. We are quite sure at that point that we're doing right. You know, chances are pretty good we are doing right with a very stinky attitude. And so we become like the Pharisee who's in the temple praying. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like this scumbag over here. You know, I do this and I do this and I do this. And Lord, you know, really, honestly, in all honesty, God, in humility too, I don't believe Community Baptist Church could exist without me. Now, folks, you're not going to believe who gets that stupid sometimes. Me. And we just get stressed out. Too much service. Doing good. Making people happy. Making people thankful. You know, here's a dilemma. Either we're just not interested in serving others at all, and we got plenty of folks like that in any church. Or we get really, really busy and we serve a lot of other people and we're proud of it. And neither one of those is right. And then we start getting stressed out, and we start looking around. And we start finding these people who are not doing their fair share. And we criticize them. And who gave you the responsibility to determine whose share is fair? I mean, is that our job? Are we supposed to determine what each other is supposed to do? Did you hand out the spiritual capacities for service? Is it you who is actually working in another person's life to cause them to will and to do of God's good pleasure? Is that your job? Are you the sovereign of the universe? I mean, are you the one who's in charge of the body of Christ? Do you have the ability to change people's hearts? Is there somehow that you've got this unique ability to make them love God more? And by loving God more, you could somehow motivate them to serve God by serving others? You know, do we have that ability? It's not even our responsibility. So easy for us to get like Martha and look around and say, they're not doing their fair share, God. God, tell them to do right. Come on, folks. How ridiculous is it for me to go to the sovereign of the universe and say, would you tell this person to do what I think they ought to do? Would you change my husband? Would you please change my wife? Oh, the sovereign of the universe might just ask you why. Well, because she agitates me. God said, that's why I put her there, dummy. You need to be agitated. It shows you what you're not. See, that's not our job. You know what the real problem was? Martha was like us, anxious. Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, why are you anxious and troubled about many things? This is great. The sovereign Lord talks to her by name. Because he loves her so much. And he speaks the same way to all of us who he loves so dearly. So you sit down with the Bible and you open up the messages that the sovereign has written to you, and he says, David, David, why are you so anxious? Why do you stay up all night worrying about stuff? Trying to change people. Martha was anxious. That's the sovereign Lord's perfect, non-debatable assessment. Word means she was unduly concerned. And we become overly concerned about what we think we are responsible to care for. We get overly concerned about the things that we are pretty sure that we are supposed to bring to a predetermined end. And so Martha was anxious. She was troubled. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that you find this particular Greek word, and it's terbazo. That's a word that actually describes a personality. You know what it is? Turbulent. Martha, you're turbulent. You're all stirred up. You're all in an uproar about things that are not turning out the way you think they ought to turn out. What do you think those things were? Martha, you're turbulent about all these things. I want to show you something really interesting. The English word things in your text isn't in the Greek text. Now, sometimes the translators do us a favor and they plug in these English words so we know. I don't like that this time. The reason I don't like it is because I like Jesus to say, David, you are turbulent over so many things. Fill in the blank. Because we're all different. We all have unique trials, unique stuff. So what kind of things keep you distracted, keep you anxious, in an emotional or spiritual uproar? Do you errantly think that somehow if someone somewhere could change the things, now you'd be at peace. The anxiety would go away. The uproar would be gone. You would just be so quiet. Simply put, you know, if we often respond to distractions that way, we even pray that way. Lord, if you just make whatever go away, I won't be turbulent anymore. Like Martha, we just kind of think that if Jesus would make people around us act differently, we'd be great. They're the problem. If God would just change that one big circumstance, which too often we're attempting to change ourselves, like moving to a new place, finding a new job, finding a new church, finding a new spouse. If God would just change all that for us, all the turbulence would be gone. I wouldn't be anxious anymore, and I would be so settled for a month. We have an ability to adapt to new circumstances. And when we adapt to new circumstances, you know who's still there? You. I had a friend one time, divorced his wife, left a family, married a trophy bride. She was pretty. The next year, you know what he said to me? I changed everything in my life, and I'm still me. I better work on this one. So sad when people learn that lesson late. You know, in reality, what we need to do, instead of changing stuff, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus and not be so anxious about things that we're not even supposed to change. J.C. Ryle, boy, he was an old geezer. He wrote in the middle of the 19th century. He said, if we desire to grow in grace and to enjoy soul prosperity, we must beware of the cares of this world. Except we watch and pray, they will insensibly eat up our spirituality and bring leanness to our souls. It is not open sin or flagrant breaches of God's commandments alone which lead men to eternal ruin. It is far more frequently an excessive attention to things in themselves lawful and the being cumbered about much serving. Seems so right to provide for our own. Seems so proper to attend to the duties of our station. It is just here that the danger lies. Our families, our business, our daily callings, our household affairs, our intercourse with society, all may become snares to your hearts and may draw us away from God. What's the solution? Choose the better thing. Sit down with Mary. Quite a contrast to Martha's bustling, being dragged around by circumstances. There's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Verse 39. I love the way verse 39, watch this. She, Martha, the one getting dragged around by circumstances, she had a sister called Mary. You see who's not in the story? Lazarus. Now, he's going to figure in a very important position in chapter 11, John. All right? Lazarus isn't here. You have Martha. She played a very prominent role. There's no question about that. In a negative light, she's what we would call in a play or maybe in a story, the antagonist. And you have Mary, who plays the central part. She's what we would call the protagonist of the story, the positive, the one we're supposed to emulate. In fact, wherever she's mentioned in the gospel, Mary is exemplary all the time. Never, ever, ever do you see one thing about Mary that you would say, boy, that's not very Christian. She's always the standard to follow. Why? How does a woman in the first century, living in a little town of 750 people maybe, become such an important figure in the whole Bible? where God would say to us, follow that, be like that, be like Mary. It's real easy, folks. She sat at Jesus' feet. Now, on one hand, that's a real common picture. You have the teachers, and they would be traveling around. They come to a house. They would sit down to teach. They'd have students all around them sitting at their feet. However, on another hand, this is very different because those teachers never had women disciples. Mary, you're where you're not supposed to be. You're sitting at the feet of the teacher. And the teacher says, that's exactly right. That's the way it should be. Seated, demonstrating submission to learn. Really, everything you read in the New Testament about Mary shows this very yielded spirit toward Jesus all the time. You never, ever find one example of Mary fighting with Jesus. Telling Jesus what he should have done. You know, even in the Lazarus story, Martha's there telling Jesus what he should have done. He should have been here. You never see that with Mary. She didn't advise him. She just sat down as close as she could get to Jesus. Showed him deepest respect. Deepest honor, because Mary knew Jesus had her best interest in heart. And so she listened. The last part of verse 39 says she listened to his teaching. That's really an imperfect tense verb that says this. The characteristic of Mary's life was all the time listening to Jesus. And that doesn't mean she just heard his words go by like so many people do with sermons. She was intense. She wanted to know what he was saying. She wanted to learn. Like you do when you sit down undistracted by your world and you open up your Bible or flip to the whatever page by using your mouse or however you get in your Bible, your Word of God, and you just focus. You say nothing else matters now. It's just Jesus and me. And you realize that that is the critical part of your relationship with Jesus. Because you realize before too long, as you're reading what Jesus tells you, this isn't normal stuff. This is eternal stuff. This eclipses all this passing stuff of life. Everything that Jesus teaches is significant because it is eternal in nature. Why? Well, John chapter 7, verse 16, he kept telling the people, I came here for this purpose, to teach what the Father taught me in heaven. You think that's eternal? He's at one of the feasts. He's got critics. All the time he showed up at the feast in Jerusalem, there are critics there. And he said to them, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I heard from him. That's eternal truth. He told those same people, verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He uncovered them and says, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And he said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And folks, every word in your Bible is the same eternal nature. Funny how we read it so flippantly and uncaring. Now, you don't do that enough. I struggle with that sometimes. I'll just tell you. Friday morning, I'm sitting there with my Bible open, just wanting to read devotionally. I'm in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a great book. I read a chapter, and I thought to myself, I wonder what I just read. You ever do that? And I stopped. And I bowed my head and said, Lord, this is your word. You've got stuff in here for me. Teach me. Make me listen. Well, you see, that was Mary's choice. Verse 42, Jesus says to Martha, not Martha, one thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You see, there's a choice that you have to make. We can choose, actually. I mean, this is a choice. You can be overly busy serving. And we like to do that because it kind of makes us feel good knowing that we're serving other people and they take notice. And yeah, kind of an ego booster. It just kind of gives us a sense of accomplishment if we're doing stuff. It's a choice. We can choose to listen to Jesus. Not in a passing way or a flippant way. Not legalistically. Okay, Jesus, here's your word. I'll open it up. I'm reading three chapters today because if I read three chapters every day of the week, Lord, you know I can read through your whole Bible every year. By the time I'm 70 years old, I'll be able to tell people I've read through the Bible 60 times. So, that's legalism. What did you accomplish? Sit at Jesus' feet, not even to learn from Him. Sit at Jesus' feet to learn Him. Folks, I'm just telling you, the best way to get to know anybody is talk and listen. Listen to what He tells you in His Word and pray it back to Him, because there are these good portions. Life is full of portions. The word simply means parts. Some are good, some are bad. And there's all these parts in the world. And Satan has plenty of parts to offer that will cause you to waste your time. But the good portion, the good parts, always conform us to the Master. And Jesus said, those are the good things. Those are the necessary things. You ever notice how so much in life is necessary? You just have to have this. I remember specifically my first car. Of course, my first car, I had to have a Mustang. That's what I bought. I mean, I bought my car before I got my license. Sure wish I still had that 65 Mustang, but that's another story. But, I had my car. Well, what does a teenager do with a car? Just had to have an 8-track tape player. Did you have to have an 8-track tape player? What in the world are you doing with it now? But it was so important. I just had to have it. Well, my folks were really nice. They bought me one for graduation. Just had to have. I can just see us standing before the Lord. The Lord says, what were you doing? Running around being so anxious and so stressed out and dragged around by your circumstances. And you say, Lord, I just had to have. You fill in the blank. He's going to say, you know that it's not eternal, right? It perished. We need the good portion. The good portion is that which brings me into fellowship with Jesus so that I can be made like Him. That's meditating on His Word. And none of that can ever be taken away from you. Isn't this great? Martha, very, very busy doing stuff that tomorrow didn't matter. Me, so busy doing stuff. Preparing for the future. I had a history teacher. He used to just drum this into our head. The future belongs to those who prepare for it. I never forgot it. And I'm just going to be honest, folks. I've practiced that. In fact, I'll tell you this funny story. You know, I'm a remodeler. I just love remodeling. My poor wife, bless her heart. I get done with one thing in the house, I start something else. It's just constant. If you've been to my house ever in the last 10 years, you know that I always have a door that leads into space. I mean, like right out. You walk out one of these doors, you're going down 10 feet. I always have one of those. Why? It's future. It's future. Yeah. The future belongs to those who prepare for it. If you don't have a door there, you can't build on, right? Makes a lot of sense to me. But why do we prepare for the future with stuff that doesn't last? Stuff that's not going with us. Mary chose the better thing. Learning from Jesus. And folks, everything you learn about Jesus goes with you right into heaven. Isn't that incredible? None of that's going to be left behind. In fact, even better than that, you'll finally remember all of it. What an incredible promise. It cannot be taken away. So why don't we choose the better thing? My life is busier now than it has ever been. I had this weird idea when I was younger that as you got older, your kids graduated and got married and moved off to Timbuktu like most of them did, that life just sort of slowed down. It doesn't. Now I'm really fearful because I have these people in my church who are telling me, Pastor, when you retire, it doesn't get any better. What am I going to do? Guess I'll just keep serving the Lord. Yeah. I think most of you are in the same boat. And it makes me ask this question about us. How much of what we do is really necessary? How many of the things that we undertake, that we grasp, that we commit to, actually cause us to feel like we need to play God and make things turn out the way we think they should turn out? It's easy. So easy. You know, I've showed you this picture before. I mean, this is us before God. Grasping nothing. I do that all the time. I pray, Lord, okay, this is me, God. Your will be done. Now, this is your will. Let's do it. And we try to make up His will. If we would just make hearing and knowing eternal truth our priority, we'd be so much more settled. Now, folks, really, you realize there's a balance to this. There's stuff you have to do. Let's not be like foolish people of the past who went up on the mountain and waited for Jesus to come back. You know, they died 150 years ago or more. There's stuff we have to do. We have jobs. We have responsibilities. We have things. But Can we limit some of those things? Can we be very careful not to let the passing things be more important to us than the eternal things? We can if we'll just find our identity in our Master and in His teaching and not in the passing things that we think are so important. What identifies you? Let it be Jesus.